We're certainly thankful for the song service, for the kind remarks by your pastor, and also the humble prayer that was offered. We ask that you continue to pray for us the time that we stand before you. My head's not completely opened up from spending about an hour and a half on the runway with a plane that air conditioning was off and around coughing people and recirculated air, but I'm on the improve, and I don't believe in complaining, and I didn't get up here to talk to you about how I feel or anything like that. I'm greatly on the improve, but continue to pray for me. I have said to God's people many times, and I'm glad I have the privilege of saying to you one more time tonight, that the two most powerful witnesses to the truth in the experience of the child of God are, first of all, what the Scriptures have to say. Secondly, when we can couple or put together what the Scriptures have to say with our own personal experience, we have a very powerful witness to the truth. We find in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the Apostle Peter mentions to us a personal experience that he had. This refers to what in your Bible would be in the 17th chapter of Matthew, 9th chapter of Mark, and the 9th chapter of Luke, where he was on the mountain of the Transfiguration. The Apostle Peter presents a personal experience in defense of the truth. He said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When there came such a voice to us from the excellent glory, and this voice said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him.'" The Apostle Peter is obviously referring to something he had experienced himself. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." The disciples of the Lord were accused of that. Now, after presenting his own personal experience, Peter goes on and tells us, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." More sure than what? More sure than your own personal experiences? We have a more sure word of prophecy, "Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but he said, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved," not moved on, but moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Apostle Peter, first of all, tells us that when we preached unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "This is something I know by personal experience." He said, "I have seen a preview of the coming of the Lord." But he says, "This is also something that's taught in the Scripture." Now, so the Apostle Peter gives us his personal experience, but he tells us above that we have the testimony of the Scripture. And this can work two ways in the experience of the child of God. First of all, you can experience something in life and then later read your experience in the Scripture, and it helps you understand the Scripture better, and it helps you understand your own experience. Or you can read about something in the Scripture that you've never experienced, such as persecution, being forsaken by your friends, bodily affliction. You can read about those things that you've never experienced, and you experience them later. It helps you to understand what you have read in the Scripture, and it helps you to understand your own experience. I heard my son David say in August 1999, that when he was very young and had very little experience in life, and his preaching at that time consisted mostly of the letter of the word, which that's to be expected of a young preacher. A young man's preaching is mostly what the Scripture says, the letter of the word, and it doesn't have much experience in it because he hasn't had much experience. But he said that back when he was in that condition in his early years preaching, he was very envious of my uncle, Elder Ray Piles, who had had a long experience in life, because my uncle Ray Piles, in his preaching, never had to resort to the world of make-believe or let's suppose or make some kind of a comparison, make up something in order to illustrate a point. He could always illustrate it with some personal experience in life. I'm at that point today. I don't ever have to say, "Let's suppose so-and-so and suppose you were a so-and-so." But my son also made the point that here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is aware of every event that's ever taken place in the history of the world. Lord Jesus Christ is aware of everything that's ever happened in the universe. Why would somebody like that have to go to the world of make-believe in order to teach his lessons? I want you to consider that. The Lord never, one time in the parables, went to the world of make-believe to teach his lessons, despite what some preachers might try to tell you. My uncle Ray Piles, his knowledge, or my knowledge, could not possibly be compared to that of the Lord. And I've already reached the point in life, I've had enough experience, I don't have to make up little stories to illustrate my preaching. Now, back when I was young, I had to say, suppose this and suppose that. Lord knows infinitely more than I do. You think he has to go to the world to make believe in order to teach his lessons? Doesn't make sense to me. The two most powerful witnesses to the truth are, first of all, what the scriptures have to say. Second, when you can couple it with your own personal experience. And if I'm able to unload the burden of my mind, or even partly unload it tonight, what I have on my mind is a mixture of what the scriptures have to say, plus some personal experiences I've had in life to, I hope, illustrate what I have to say. Now, I've said a young man's preaching much of the time is just filled with maybe what the scriptures have to say here and there, very little illustration. And as time goes by, sometimes preachers can go to the other extreme and maybe have too much experience and not quite enough scripture. I hope we can maintain a proper balance. But if it's the Lord's will, I want to speak to you about three words tonight. And your happiness in life, your contentment in life, or misery in life, or discontentment in life, having a happy life or wrecking your life, is largely going to depend on your attitude toward these three words. I think about these three words every day of my life. Three of the most important words that you could ever think about as you go through life are the words avoid, adjust, and adapt. Now, a whole lot of your happiness and your future life is going to depend on your attitude toward those three words and how you handle those three words. Because to begin with, and I've never tried to preach on this but a time or two before, and I never got past the word avoid, so I'm going to have to move rather fast. But according to the scriptures, there are some things and some people that God's people must avoid if you're going to live a happy life and not make shipwreck of your life. I find in the scriptures where Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 1, be not thou envious against evil people. Be not thou envious against evil men. And if you're working with people, you have neighbors or you have to rub shoulders with people who have finer automobiles, they have better clothes. You've got to go to school with folks who can dress very well and you cannot. They drive expensive automobiles and maybe you have to walk. And you live in a very simple place and your sister-in-law and everybody you associate with has got plenty. Bible tells us, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire thou to be with them. There are some folks we shouldn't even desire their company. Now, this doesn't mean we've got to run them off and be rude to them. But I promise you, if you try to live like the Lord says you're supposed to live, you won't have to run them off. They'll leave you. But that says there's some people in life that we're not even supposed to want to be with. Now, part of the pressure that's put on you in an American public school, and I hate to call them that, they're not public schools, they're government schools. We haven't had any public schools since June 1954. But part of the pressure that's put on you in the American school system is the pressure to be popular and to be accepted by everybody. This is a real pressure, especially high school girls are under. Then maybe if you go off to some kind of college, there's a lot of pressure to join the fraternities and sororities and try to be popular with everybody. According to the Bible, there's some people I shouldn't even want their company. He says, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire thou to be with them. Why? He says, for their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. It's hard for naive little high school girls to realize that there are boys around that all they study is the destruction of some young girl's character and reputation so they can brag about it in the locker room. There's people who study destruction. There are people around who study how to destroy the life of some young lady, and I'm told in this world today of she-bulls all around, there's some young women have these same designs on young men. There are drug dealers and drug pushers out in the streets right now that are studying ways that they can recruit more customers and clients, and they're studying the destruction of your sons and daughters. And the American people need to wake up to the fact that all around the world, even within the United States of America, there are multitudes of people who have but one thing on their minds, and that's the destruction of the United States of America. These people that are crossing the border, coming over the border all the time, are not all Hispanics. They're not all Mexicans. The Border Patrol labels them OTMs, other than Mexican. Among these OTMs, other than Mexican, they have found people from every country in the Mideast. They've also found North Koreans, and I could tell them who these North Koreans are. They're North Korean commandos. They just come right over this country, right into this country freely. Somehow the Hispanics they round up, they manage to ship them over the border so they can come back across it the next day. The OTMs have a way of disappearing. They're all over this country. There are folk on this earth who have nothing in mind but the planned destruction of the United States of America. And I suspect, I will not be surprised if somewhere in the upcoming months there will be another 9-1-1 incident in America, and this time it will be blamed on Iran. Mark it down. Just mark it down. This time it'll be blamed on Iran. They're still blaming the wrong folks for the first one, but that's another subject. Now then, watch this. There are folk who have in mind night and day the planned destruction of the United States of America. There are also people in America, if they could have their way, would have the planned destruction of every church in America and every minister of the gospel. They'd love nothing better than to silence all of us, get us off the radio, because even the very name of Christ is offensive. And I've said to many congregations in the last year or so that there's one thing that stands in the way of the coming New World Church. It stands right in their way. It's a great big obstacle. That is the teaching that the atoning death of Jesus Christ is necessary to eternal salvation. That's got to be put out of the way before you're going to unite Muslims, Buddhists, and all kinds of people under the umbrella of a great one world church. In fact, I have clippings at home that I've cut out of the religious section of the Dallas News and other papers, where leading denominational leaders are discussing the question, is it necessary any longer to preach the atoning death of Jesus Christ for the salvation of people? In other words, they'd like to really leave that off because that's offensive to so many people in the world today they'd like to draw in. These type of people study destruction. He said, neither be thou envious against evil men, neither desire thou to be with them, for their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. There are some people to be avoided. We come to Psalms 1:1, and he says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that's the advice of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I've said to God's people for nearly 40 years, if you don't eat the fruits of sin, stay out of the orchard. That says we're to avoid the counsel of the advice of the ungodly. In the area where I live, our local radio station is a country and western station. I preach on it on Sunday, been on it continuously, longer than any broadcaster out there. But during the week, sometime I'm working in my shop outdoors, I turn on our local station to get news and weather and some of the local events. But in between, I have to listen to a lot of this modern country and western music. Every last bit of it is the counsel of the ungodly. It's about fornicating and adultery and running around. If I followed the advice that's expressed in most popular songs today, I'd wreck my life long ago. Most television programs, most of them, from Desperate Housewives on down, is the advice or counsel of the ungodly. That's no way to live. My mama, bless her heart, I preached her funeral April 3rd, 1987, was about as saintly a person as I ever knew. But she, as an outlet from a miserable situation she lived in, she loved to watch soap operas. And when I was at her house, I was working all the time, always something torn up. Sonny, why don't you sit down and enjoy As the World Turns with me? I said, Mama, I'd rather watch As the World Burns. And I said, one of these days, Jesus Christ, my guiding light, is coming back for all my children, and there'll be no search for tomorrow. Now, in case you're wondering, how in the world do you think of all that? It's a demon I'm afflicted with. If I could think of something worthwhile as easily as I can think of such as that, I would have mounted something already. Somebody says, Brother Piles, you say the most awful things in the pulpit. If you knew all the stuff I cast aside and don't say, you wouldn't be as hard on me as you are. The Apostle Paul said, when I would do good, evil is always present with me. My version is, when I would be serious, foolishness is ever present with me. So to get a little relief from my foolishness demon, back to the word avoid. There's people to be avoided. We turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Then he lists our 21 signs of a period I have known as the last days. 21 signs. 21 I've counted. Maybe you're a better Bible reader than I am. You might find 24 or 25. First time I read it, I said there's 19. Then I found 21. But the Apostle Paul says that in the last days, that there will be people who will have a form of godliness. They'll fill up these buildings on Sunday, but denying the power thereof. It doesn't influence them when they go to work on Monday. They went to their mega church on Sunday, and they heard their mega preacher at their mega church. But at the office on Monday, they're right back to the same flirtation, filthy talk, and everything they were Friday. Had no influence on them whatsoever. You know what the Apostle Paul says about these folk? Said, from such turn away, from such turn away. Avoid them. Why? You pick up their ways. We also find over here in the kingdom of God that there's some things and some people we're to avoid. We come to the 16th chapter of Romans, about verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, brethren. He says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Here in the Lord's kingdom, there are people that we're to avoid. Who are we to avoid? He says, those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Do what? He didn't say grumble and groan for 6 months about them like folk do today and whine and bellyache. He says, mark them and avoid them. Now, God's people are not supposed to be hasty about these matters. We're told in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, that a man that's a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Now I want to draw a few lines on this, some things we're supposed to do before we decide to avoid somebody. I remember in high school, I studied debating. In high school, I was on a debating team. We debated such issues as should 18-year-olds be allowed to vote. I still have textbooks that... where in college, I studied logic and effective argument. I've studied debating, and I've studied logic and effective argument, and I know a little bit about it. I've never really encouraged it as far as from a religious standpoint, because in my home country, years ago, did more harm than good. I could tell you a lot about that. Elder J.H. Fisher, in my home country from frontier days, there was a missionary Baptist church down Tonk Valley met once a month. There's a Methodist church over here met once a month. Another church of another order over here met once a month. Our church met once a month. The whole community rotated. They went from one church to the other. All day singings and dinners on the ground. I can show you pictures back in those days, big throngs at my home church. Most of them weren't primitive Baptists. The whole community rotated. Elder J.H. Fisher, who pastored my home church for 36 years, was way yonder better preacher than any of the Armenians. He was also in the House of Representatives, represented our people for 2 terms, had a lot of influence in Young County. Because these outsiders were coming, because of this community rotation, Brother Fisher, they were exposed to Brother Fisher's preaching, and he baptized lots of folks. There came a time Elder Fisher held a debate in our community, and it produced so much hatred that the community quit visiting our church. We didn't have the outsiders. Elder Strickland, who followed him, did not baptize anywhere near as many people as Elder Fisher because he didn't have the exposure. And some of the old gray heads up at Friendship have told me of a similar thing happened in that area when Elder Hardwick, who was one of the ablest debaters we ever had, had a debate up there. But I do remember in the debating I studied that if a debate is properly conducted, it's conducted under Hedges' laws of logic. If it's set up properly, you agree to conduct that debate according to Hedges' laws of logic. One of those rules I laugh at. It is truth and not victory that is to be sought for. Why, every one of those rascals in 5 minutes will be pulling every trick in the book trying to win. I've also read a book called Perils of Debating. One of the perils of debating is you can make a powerful argument and not tell the truth. And I can tell you about a few presidential elections where one man was a far, far better debater than the other, but that did not mean he is most qualified to be the president. But be that as it may, under Hedges' laws of logic, one of the rules of honorable controversy that you sign, honorable controversy, that means polite argument. One of the rules of honorable controversy that you sign is that you are not to charge your opponent with the consequences of his position unless the consequences are pointed out to him and he agrees with them. Now, what that simply means is that I stand up here and I make an argument, and you're sitting out there and you see where that argument will lead or the consequences of it, and maybe I don't. So you charge me with the consequences. You're not supposed to charge me with consequences unless you point out the consequences, and I say, yes, I believe that. To illustrate what I mean, this text says a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. What is a heretic? This says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. But we're to exercise a certain degree of patience with this. But there is a point over here where they are to be marked and avoided. For instance, back in the year 1971, a lot of you folk weren't alive in 71. A lot of you, if you were, don't remember it. Back in the year 1971, there came out an article in a Primitive Baptist paper comparing the elect to a fertile egg that will hatch in the resurrection. The man that wrote that article was not a heretic then. He's still alive today. He's old and his mind is fading. And he's not a heretic now and never has been a heretic. But Elder G. E. Griffin, very sound preacher, very close friend of mine, asked this brother, he said, if we're going to compare the elect to a fertile egg that will hatch in the resurrection, then he said, does it follow that the non-elect or the wicked are an infertile egg? Somebody might come up with that. He said, if so, an infertile egg will not hatch. And that might give somebody the idea of the non-resurrection of the wicked. When he said that, the man that wrote that article said, oh, I never saw that. Said, my illustration's no good. I wish I hadn't written it. That brother's not a heretic. You hear me? And for some preacher across the country to read that article and call that man a heretic is about the lowest thing I can think of. You're supposed to point out to him the consequences. My point is, I hear a lot of folk over the country sit out there. Now, maybe you use the illustration, Brother Crouch, or Brother Jeff, or you, any of you. You'll get up and use the illustration, and maybe there's somebody out there sees something about that illustration. They say, well, that'll lead into. Well, as far as being afraid of everything for what it'll lead into, they asked the old Jewish comedian years ago, Groucho Marx, they said, what's the chief cause of marriage? Divorce. What's the chief cause of divorce, Groucho? He said, simple, marriage. Marriage is the chief cause of divorce. I know good well that marriage can lead into divorce. But I got married over 48 years ago anyway. I know good and well that eating can lead into obesity, which can lead into a lot of things, but I still eat my share. So this slippery slope argument about what something can lead into, sipping a little wine at communion can lead into alcoholism. I mean, eating a snack before you go to bed can lead into obesity. You plan to go home and starve? I think not. Marriage can lead into divorce, but I got married anyway and glad I did. That argument about what something lead into is good to a point, but it's not a blanket to cover the whole world. One other quick example. Several years ago, in another Primitive Baptist paper, this brother wrote to a Primitive Baptist paper how that there had been snow all over his country. And as the snow melted, cars driving through the snow and the ice, the salt they had put on the highways and the mud and the slush, that his town was filled with dirty cars, with dirty windshields, dirty all over. Then the sun came out. So he drove down to the car wash. There's a long line of cars going in, waiting to get into the car wash. And he looked over here and he saw cars coming out of the car wash. Over here's a long line of dirty cars going in the car wash. Here's bright, shiny cars coming out of the car wash. And the title of his article was Almighty God's Car Wash, The Washing of Regeneration. I read that. Some of you going on that, you think that's good, don't you? I read that. I said, that won't stand up. I could take my 92 pickup. I could use my 74. Brother Krause has seen it. I could use my 74 pickup. Got a lot of miles on it and also a lot of acres. And acres have hurt it worse than the miles. I won't use my 74 because I don't ever wash it anymore. I could fill it up with gas nowadays, double the value. Yep. I use my 92. I still wash it. I've got a 92 pickup parked at the Dallas airport. It's got about 89,000 miles on it. I know a few things hither and there that I need to fix if I get around to it. I drive it through the car wash, and there's nothing changed. It's still a 92 Ford pickup. Still, I got 89,000 on it. It's still got broken fuel gauges. It's still got a wiper on this side that never worked from the day it came out of the factory like it ought to. Nothing's changed. When you go through the washing of regeneration, there's a change. There's something that was not there before. Amen. That brother's argument, that brother's illustration printed in a Texas paper was rotten as carn. But the man that wrote that article is not a heretic, was not a heretic now, and is not a heretic then. Now. He wasn't then, he isn't now. He just used something he hadn't thought about. You understand this? We're not to charge somebody with the consequences of their position until the consequences are pointed out to them and they say they agree with it. But I don't need to labor this point all night. In the kingdom of God, there are some folk that we're eventually to avoid. Now we come to John's epistle. John wrote the Gospel of John, of course, Book of Revelation. Then you have three little short letters. Let's come to what's called 2 John. And in 2 John, he speaks about these false teachers out here in the world, knocking on doors, selling their Watchtower and Awake magazines. And I've had a lot of good Primitive Baptists. You know, the Bible says to them that's pure, all things are pure. And they've said, Brother Piles, what am I supposed to do when they come around to my home? They say a couple of nice, well-dressed boys came by here the other day on bicycles, clean-cut young men representing a group out at Salt Lake City, Utah, nice young men. What am I supposed to do when they come to my house? John tells you, he said, if any comes to your house and brings not this doctrine, sure narrow-minded, isn't it? Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't give him any money, don't buy their books, for he that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker with them of their evil deeds. According to the Bible, there's some people we're to avoid. Also, we find, according to the Bible, there's some situations we're supposed to avoid. I remember last winter, my wife starts in the first of the year every year reading the Bible all the way through. And sometimes I'm going through the house and she's doing her daily Bible reading, and she got through it with it this year in May and started all over. And sometimes when I'm coming through the house, she'll ask me a quick Bible question. And sometimes it gets something on my mind I hadn't had on my mind in years. And sometimes it gives me things to think about. And she finds all kinds of little naughty details and things along the way I don't find sometimes. Being a woman, you know, more given to details. But I remember got me interested in the Old Testament, and I started in the first Sunday of the year preaching at my home church on portraits of Christ found in the Old Testament, and I'm not through with it yet. Still deal with it a lot of the time. But there came a time last winter, I came over to Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, I had an experience which I've had several times in the last few years. I found in the last few years that much of the time, the thing that's keeping me from seeing the meaning of a text is not a complicated word, but it's some simple word that all of us think we know the meaning of it. And I've had that experience many times in recent years. Some everyday word, I thought I knew what it meant. But language has been so strangled in America. I believe I mentioned last night the word careful. About the only meaning people put on that word anymore is cautious. A lot of texts in the Bible can't mean that. Be careful for nothing. Philippians 4:6. Martha's criticized for being careful. Right there, it means full of care. That word careful has got four meanings, and I think I can find all four of them in the Bible. Well, anyway, stick with this. Most all of us, when we come to words like concupiscence, peradventure, we'll look those up. I wasn't born knowing what those words mean, were you? And if you say you were, I suspect you'll lie about other things also. I wasn't born knowing what concupiscence and peradventure and words like that mean, so naturally we'll look them up. But last winter, I was reading in Genesis 22, that I've been reading most of my life. I read over here where Abraham offers up Isaac on that mountain, and deliverance was seen, and the ram caught in the thicket, and he named that mountain Jehovah Jireh, which in their language means, in the mouth of the Lord it should be seen, or the Lord will provide. I said to myself, there must be a relationship between those words seen and provide. Must be some kind of relationship. I'd never looked up the word provide in my life because I was sure I knew what it meant. Have you ever looked it up? No, you're sure you know what it means, aren't you? So I got a dictionary out, way up in my 60s. Got a dictionary out, going to look up the word provide, and everybody in the building thinks you know what it means. I look up the word provide, and first thing I notice there, they tell you the origin of the word. Comes from two Latin words. First one, pro, means before. That last word, V-I-D-E, is from which we get video, videotape. You know, vision means to see. Provide, what does it mean? See before. To see before. In the mount of the Lord it should be seen, or the Lord will provide. See before. Abraham saw before something the Lord's going to do out here. That word provide comes from two Latin words, which means to see before. Everybody that tries to provide is somebody that's trying to avoid something because you've seen something coming up before. We come to the 6th chapter of Proverbs, and he says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Lazy Americans, people living in a land of welfare, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. That says the ant provides. Why is the ant trying to provide? Because the ant, with its tiny little thinking mechanism, is blessed with a divine intelligence to be able to see that there's coming a time out here in the winter when there'll be ice and snow on the ground, won't be grains and seeds, and I won't be able to get up on the surface and gather something to eat. The ant has seen something before, and the ant is providing why? Trying to avoid going hungry in the winter. Every housewife ever went to the grocery store and started buying food for the family, you're trying to avoid something. What are you trying to avoid? You're trying to avoid people getting hungry. Every time you've ever put together a Primitive Baptist meeting here at Bethel and you've tried to provide food and ahead of time figure out places for people to stay, what are you trying to do? Are people going to come to the meeting? You're trying to avoid them not having anything to eat, no places to stay. People putting back money for your children's education, what are you trying to do? You've seen something before, but you're also trying to avoid something. Trying to avoid. Provide means see before. Trying to avoid something. Now then, I want to give you some personal experiences right here that's got a mixture of avoid and adjust. I consider that word adjust one of the most important lessons in life. I've read lots of definitions of life. There's a man named Henry Drummond wrote a book called Natural Law and the Spiritual World, and he defined life as contact with one's environment. Well, that'll do to a point. I've read a lot of different philosophers, Oriental, American, and Greek, and all that, to give different definitions of life. Some folk out here tell you life is a rat race, life is a drag. One of the greatest musical composers to ever live, great classical composer, his dying words were in a whisper, "The comedy is ended." He looked back upon his life as a joke. Well, that's a very poor view of life for one of the most famous musicians ever lived. Now then, as I think about life, I have a definition of my own that I didn't get from any old preacher, and I don't know that this is in anybody's book. It's just from my own observation. And I've already said life is too complex, it's too wonderful, it's got too many facets to it for one definition to describe all of it. But as far as I'm concerned, life is a constant series of adjustments. If you're going to have a happy life, don't forget this, life is a constant series of adjustments. I want to talk to you in a minute about some things that's got some avoiding and some adjusting to it. Solomon tells a young person, this young person's able to stand up straight, they're able to strut. And I've said to young people, if you've got something to strut, you better strut while you can, because your strutting days are few. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon tells us that there's adjustments coming in life. He tells young people, you're not always going to be young. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he says there's things in a life you better get ready to adjust to. He says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. I know that's written to a child of God, because an alien sinner's never known God cannot possibly be told to remember God. Can you remember something you've ever never known? I have people ask me every once in a while. Somebody asked me in Georgia a while back. Somebody asked me last month in the Blue Ridge Mountains. Brother Piles, have you ever forgotten anything? If I have, I don't remember it. Some of you catch that about 2 a.m. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. He tells a young person, life's going to change and you're going to have to adjust to it. He said there's coming some later times in your life, and Solomon calls them the evil days. In a little hick town of Graham, Texas, I've lived outside of it for 41 years. But in the little hick town of Graham, Texas, we have a total of 2 supermarkets, and they're not very super. And we have 4 nursing homes and 2 assisted living facilities. That ought to tell you a little bit about Young County, Texas. The joke is, story around Young County, it's the world's greatest place to live if you got a living made, no place to make a living. The thing that makes Young County such a wonderful place to live is the very reason most people can't live there. No industry, therefore no pollution, no traffic, and no people. That's what makes it such a wonderful place to live, because very few people can live there. Think that's a joke? You bring in the industry, bring in the jobs. Then you bring in the pollution, you bring in the traffic, you bring in the crime. Of course, rejoice, rejoice, this fall Super Walmart's coming in to destroy the rest of our family-owned businesses. Super Walmart. Okay, very well, let us proceed. But in the little bitty town of Graham, Texas, where we have far more nursing homes and assisted living facilities than we do supermarkets, they give such pretty names to those places. The Golden Age home is one of them. Golden Age, isn't that pretty? Golden Years, etc. Solomon doesn't call it the Golden Age, he calls it the Evil Days. While the evil days draw not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now listen to Solomon describe them. He says, in the day when strong men shall bow themselves, that young man or lady stood up like this, they start bending over like that, like that. Oh, you can fight it. You try to practice good posture. You can do this, that, or the other. But eventually, everything about you is going down. Your skin's going down. You can have all the plastic surgery you want. According to statistics, most of it used to be performed on women. According to the statistics, 25% of it's done on men today. I read an article about a year ago by a bunch of men, some of them very famous men, that had had so much of it, they said they wished they'd never had it. Every last one of them said that we're sick and tired of the lizard look, wished I'd never started. If you can't picture the lizard look, just keep pulling it back and pulling it back, pulling it back. Are you catching on? You have a wraparound mouth like a lizard. I've told for years about the Hollywood actress that had so many facelifts when she raised her eyebrows, her toes turned up. You fight it with plastic surgery, you fight it with this, fight it with that, but after a while, everything about you is going down. You know what that's supposed to be telling you? There's something there pulling you to a hole in the ground. He said, the day's coming when strong men shall bow themselves. He said, the grinders shall cease because they're few. The old mill had an upper nether millstone, and God gave you 32 grinders, but he said as time goes by, they tend to cease. And a lot of you young people today are living in the golden age and don't know it. Back in my day, parents thought dentists were to pull teeth. That's all it's for. You just let them go, did nothing to it, to them. They rotted out. You got a set of false ones at about 35 or 40. They knew nothing about care. I'm not blaming my parents, but if there's anybody in this building about my age, you know I'm telling the truth. As a result, a lot of us wound up a lot of fillings and wound up fighting to keep them. My son David is 47 years old. Last time I talked to him, he's never had but one cavity in his life. Because by the time he came along, parents knew more about dental care, and we knew dentists were around to do something other than pull teeth. You young people out here are exposed to a lot better knowledge about nutrition, how to take care of your teeth. They're coming out with information every day about what bacon in the sun is doing to you, and I realize what I'm telling you is useless. 80% of your skin damage is received before age 18. And it's useless for me to talk to you about it. Because back when I was a blonde cotton top boy running around barefooted and no shirt on, my great big grandfather from Arkansas, who was 6'4", who was a blacksmith, a forge welder, and whose wrists were a time and a half bigger than mine, nothing but muscle and bone, I scared to death of him, came out to the ranch country of Oklahoma where we live, and he yanked a knot in my tail, said, you're running around burning your hide up, going to bake your brain. And he said, I can work in a long sleeve shirt, a forge welder, you know. I get a good layer of sweat here, and said, I can go sit under a shade tree and I can stay cool. Said, you burn your hide and you can't be cool anywhere. So he took me in Dolby's department store, Ardmore, Oklahoma, and bought me some long sleeve shirts, the big straw hat, which I wore while granddaddy was around. Now then, that stuff never started bothering me either. Long about age 55, they started cutting skin cancers off of me. Dermatologist tells me, you need to wear broad brim hats, long sleeve shirts. He says, 80% of this damage you receive before age 18. I thought, granddaddy was right. Now my Scandinavian blonde grandkids, Lynn's children, I see them out at the farm in the August sun, baking and burning in it, and I run out with straw hats, and I get to wondering whose old mean granddaddy piles now. Right. They're cutting melanomas off of 15-year-old girls. If you go to these tanning booths, you're stupid. Like, glad you came. That is straight UVA rays. This radiation coming off the sun is a mixture of UVA, UVB, UVC. That's straight UVA. You're doubling your chances of getting melanoma. Okay, all this information's available today. We didn't know that back when I was a youngster. I mean, I ran around baking my hide all the time, paying for it nowadays. Didn't know how to take care of my teeth. Suffered for it now. Ignorant about a lot of things. You people live in the day of enlightenment. Yet in this day of enlightenment, young people insist on blowing their minds on drugs. Get together and have these farming parties, PHARM. I've read about them in Time magazine, which means you steal your mother's drugs and you steal your daddy's prescription drugs, steal all you can. We get together and have a farming party and we swap drugs. According to Time magazine, big fad in America. We did a lot of things wrong with our bodies back then because of ignorance. Yeah, information's available today. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. I wish to say to every young person in the congregation, young people write big checks. And if Mother Nature made you cash them on the spot, you wouldn't write them. Trouble is, Mother Nature's not going to start cashing those checks till you get about 45 or 50. My brother-in-law, who died while I was preaching this meeting 2 years ago, was a high school football star. As a 40-year-old man taking aspirin every day for aching knees, he told me, he said, what I'd give if I'd never played high school football. I will always suspect that eating the anti-pain pills he did was one of the things that ate his colon up. Whether your doctor's heard of it or not, there's a definite link been established between gobbling too many aspirin and cancer of the pancreas. That's done been established in England and Germany and other parts of the world. Okay, very well. So here's this fellow, these folk that stay up all night. They drink, they shoot drugs, you do all this kind of thing, writing big checks. One of these days, about 40, 45, nature starts cashing them. These checks I wrote, staying out in the sun, baking myself when I was a youngster, nature didn't start cashing them until I was about 55. When you're young, you write big checks. There's an old rancher one time hired some college boys to work on his ranch, and he put them down in the bunkhouse. About 4 a.m., he goes down there knocking on the door, says, it's 4 a.m., boys. They were in there playing cards and drinking beer. They said, hey, old man, you better go to bed. We got a lot of work to do tomorrow. Didn't catch it. Try you again. Lovely group, let alone the slow side. The old farmer, a rancher, goes down at 4 a.m. knocking on the door. They're drinking. The boys been up all night playing cards. Maybe a lot of you do this. That's why you don't catch it. Drinking beer at 4 a.m. We got a lot of work to do tomorrow, boys. Said, better go to bed, old man. He'd been to bed. He's up. They weren't. Once upon a time, as an editor of a newspaper, told this reporter, said, you haven't had a decent story in this paper in 6 months. Said, you've got to get me a good story today or you're fired. This reporter starts through this small town over on the courthouse steps. He sees an old fella, apparently old, sitting over there, deep wrinkles in his face, teeth all gone, most of his hair gone, trembling and shaking. He said, there ought to be a good story behind that old timer. Went up to him, said, old timer, said, could I ask you something about your life? Yes, you sure may. So what are some of your habits? He said, I stay up all night. I smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day, chew 2 packs of tobacco. I drink a 6-pack of beer and a 1/2 pint of whiskey every day of my life. He said, you've done that and lived to be your age? Said, how old are you? Said, 22. All right, doing a little better. I think you caught that one. He says, there's coming a day when strong men shall bow themselves, when the grinders shall cease because they're few. He says, and the grinding of the mill is low. That mill down there is as loud as it ever was. That man's hearing's going. They said that my great uncle, Rube Piles, used to come over to the little town of Walden, Arkansas, where the train went through. And when he got old, he was having hearing problems. And he'd swear to the people that those train whistles aren't as loud as they were back when I was young. Those trains just don't make the noise they did back when I was young. Trains are just as noisy. Uncle Rube's hearing was going. There's coming a day when the strong men shall bow themselves. The grinders shall cease because they're few. Those that look out the windows be darkened. The eyes fail. He says the almond trees shall flourish. I've been in California walking through almond groves. When they flourish or bloom, they turn white. He says your hair turns white. Back before I was turned 30, I was concerned about my hair turning gray. Now I'm concerned about it turning loose. I'll take it any color I can get it. Green, purple, doesn't matter. He says, these are all changes coming on you in life. Are you going to adjust to them? Solomon says you're not going to be young forever. You've got to adjust. You've got to adjust to things as they happen in life. Marriage is a constant series of adjustments. I used to hear the statement made by a lot of women, you never get to know a man till you marry him. Well, I might also say, I would say you don't get to know a woman until you marry her, but both of them are very inaccurate, dumb statements. Truth is, you don't get to know a woman until you marry her. You don't get to know her to start with. You spend a whole lifetime learning. You don't get to know a man until you marry him. You don't learn him then. You spend a whole lifetime learning. Because to begin with, I've never been through but one marriage ceremony in my life. But in my lifetime, I've been married to several different women. Yes, you'll catch that in a little bit. My wife is here tonight, could fire back, say, I've never been in one marriage ceremony in my life either, but I've been married to several different men. That's also true. I used to have a Primitive Baptist friend. He was my friend because I didn't pastor him. And he lived about 300 miles away from me. Good friend of mine. But he's eventually critical of every pastor that his home church had. And he'd get around me, and I would always try to let a little air out of his compressor. And fella died lately. But several years ago, he was a bit vexed at the pastor they had. He told me, he said, I think churches ought to change pastors about every 6 years. I said, I think they ought to change members about every 6 years. He said, why do you say that? I said, well, I love the folk I pastor at home. I don't get tired of preaching. I get tired of preaching to them. And I sometimes get eager to preach to some fresh faces. And the folk at home love for me to go somewhere and preach to other people because folk at home say I preach better when I get back from preaching to other folk. Well, that's true. I go preach to other folk, and other folk have different things on their minds. There's people stimulate your mind in a different way, and one congregation, especially a smaller average congregation, is just going to stimulate a preacher in a certain way. And folk noticed a long time ago, I go somewhere and preach to another part of the country where things are different, and there's different issues, and people have different questions on their mind. Fires me up, and I come back home and preach better to the folks at home. So I told him, I said, I think they ought to change members about every 6 years. I need fresh faces to preach to once in a while. I go places. Some of these poor preachers have to stand there and face the same old faces. I said, besides, there's this old myth, which I do not believe, that the pastor, preacher's children are the meanest kids in the church. I suppose I've studied more preacher's children than any Primitive Baptist preacher living today. I probably studied more preacher's children and remember more preacher's children than any Primitive Baptist preacher living. I not only deny that statement, I vigorously deny that statement. According to research and statistics I have, preacher's kids are not the meanest kids in our churches. And if they are, they got that way from having to play with your kids. Glad you came. But I told that brother, I said, according to your theory, that poor preacher's wife and family, they're supposed to be uprooted about every 6 years. And Plano, Texas used to lead the nation in teenage suicides. It hasn't recently. But they said the reason it led the nation in teenage suicides, Plano was a sleepy little country town. They went out there, Texas Instruments and all that stuff, and they brought people in from all over the country. Nearly all those youngsters out there going to Plano High School were transplants with no roots. Plano was also a bedroom community. That just simply means people slept there and they worked elsewhere. And trying to analyze why this particular community led the nation year after year, I don't think they do now, haven't led the latest stats, was so many children, our students out there felt no stability. They were from Michigan, they were from here, they were from there. So I said, you want to uproot the pastor about every 6 years, I said, and that helps reinforce your myth that they're the meanest kids in the church. He said, oh, well, he said, you're an exceptional preacher, and your home church is an exceptional church, trying to butter me up, you know. Every good doctor gives you the gas before the operation. You're an exceptional preacher, and there's an exceptional church. He said, it's all right for you to stay at a church 40 years or longer, but said, you're an exception. He said, I know you pastored the same church over 40 years. I said, I have not pastored the same church over 40 years. My home church has not had the same pastor for 40 years. He looks at me. Okay? I said, I preached in the same building, and I've stood in the same pulpit over 40 years. But I've not pastored the same church over 40 years, maybe I've had the same pastor. If you define the church as that living body of people out here, which it is, instead of that building, why, there's very, very few of the people that I started with are there today. When I started there, nearly all that most of that congregation had been baptized by J.H. Fisher, a few by Elder Strickland. Today, there's only four faith people left in that church that I didn't baptize. A good percentage of the congregation I preached to at home was not born when I came there. Several years ago, when my daughter was a teenager, she rattled my teeth, woke me up about something. Back my daughter's a teenager, she said, Daddy said, back when I was little, said, you preached on doctrine all the time. Said, all you preached was doctrine. She said, why don't you preach doctrine all the time now? I said, well, I preached on doctrine so much, I hope people are established in it. And I said, I get the idea people might want to hear something fresh. And she said, but there's a whole congregation of youngsters out there that haven't gotten established in it, and they need it. And what she was really saying to me was that was a time in life where she was wanting to get established because she had a bunch of friends over in town that were scrapping with her. I won't call their names. It ends in ites. And one particular boy of that ite flavor was wanting to date her, and they were scrapping a good deal. That woke me up. In every church, you've got new generation out there. You may have, Brother Ronald, or the previous pastors here at Bethel may have informed you folk here why we don't have Sunday schools, why we don't have pianos. And you may have heard it before, but unless you're able to explain it to your neighbors and your children, you need to hear it tomorrow night. But there's always a new generation needs these things over and over. Now then, I have not pastored the same church for over 40 years. If you figure that's the living people out there, they're in a constant state of change. And my home church, while I've stood in the same pulpit over 40 years, they haven't had the same pastor. Back when I started out there, I was a young fellow in my 20s with three itty-bitty children. Then for a number of years, they had a middle-aged pastor who had teenage children and college children who was a fire-breathing dragon in the pulpit. Now they're blessed to have a five-time over-the-hill, no longer a thrill, mushy-headed grandfather, obviously overflowing with the milk of human kindness. You think my home church had the same pastor for 41 years? They haven't. Because I'm changing, not in doctrine and practice, but I'm changing in my view of life. Life is a constant series of adjustments. Solomon says over here, it's going to change. Now then, right fast, as I think about adjustments in life, marriage is a constant series of adjustments. Here's folk out here who honeymoon, and they have ever so much to talk about. Cannot foresee a day when there'll be three or four little Dinwiddies running through the house. And mother will have something on every burner and something in every pot. And something in the oven. And the washing machine banging. And things need to be done to little Dinwiddie and little Agatha. And dad comes in from work and he's just found out his job is being shipped to India. And he's got to hunt for a job, and that little miss in his car is turned into a knock, and a mechanic just told him it's got asthma and heart trouble. Sometimes folks have to adjust to such as that. He's not going to come in a mood to honeymoon, and you're not going to be in one either. People have to adjust each other. Once upon a time, I fell in love in Memphis, Tennessee, with an innocent, beautiful, sweet young lady. Pollyanna, thought everybody's good, life was wonderful, just bubbly, bubbly. Most innocent, naive person I guess I ever met in my life. Thought it's a wonderful world. I took her back to Texas and my barbarian little brothers called her Sarah Goodhart. They never seen anybody like her. Made fun of her, Sarah Goodhart. Called her Pollyanna. Over a period of years, she had to adjust. And oh, has she ever. Yes, she's had to adjust. And she's had to adjust to me. Once upon a time, just a young guy, just a kid, dreams about life. Next thing you know, we've got three children of our own. Don't say this to get on your sympathy, but one of the greatest adjustments we had to make is one of them was born handicapped, autistic mute. Big adjustment. Things like this make or break you in life. Then we've had to adjust to children growing up, leaving home, all of them but Danny gone. Adam and Eve and Danny back home in the Garden of Eden for a while. Now my wife's 93-year-old mother lives with us. I had to make some adjustments for that. And such as putting handrails, went out to the shop, welded up handrails, you know, and put on every step, had to adjust. I want to say this right fast. There's a young man my home church used to live right across the road from us when he was born. Well, his folks lived there when he was born. They lived over at least about 3 or 4 years of age. Now he's moved around several places, has four children. While back he came into our house, walked through, he said, "What have you done now? This is not like I remember it." Said, "This house has been changing all my life." I had two boys and one little girl in a great big old ranch house, and it was arranged in such a way, and under those conditions, you can put a boy and a girl in on the same bedroom. That won't go for very long. This old farmhouse, you've heard of houses designed by Frank Lloyd Wright. It must have been designed by Frank Lloyd Wrong. Only bathroom I had then was between two bedrooms. Mom and I had one, and my daughter Lynn had the other, and the bathroom in between. Big Brother, known to you as Elder David Piles, had only one way, only way he could go to the bathroom was go through Sister's room or come around and go through our room. Sister reached a point that she became aware of her feminine side. Nicest way I know to put it. She began to complain to Mother about Brother coming through her room to use the bathroom and things he did and did not do. Leave her, rest of you to figure it out. You say, how old was she? Well, she's so young she couldn't spell plumber. I'll get to that in a minute. So she keeps complaining to her mother that Daddy needs to build a second bathroom in the back of the house for Daddy and David and Danny. I do not want Brother coming through my room anymore to use the bathroom. She complains and complains to Mother, and Mother complains and complains to me, and it gets nothing done. One day I went down to the mail. There was a letter in the mail addressed to me from my only daughter, Lynn. I said, "What's Lynn doing writing me? She's back up at the house." In this letter, it says, "Daddy, I would like to talk to you, but I know you're a reader. You like to read." She said, "I have this problem I have talked to Mother about many times," and then she gives the complaints about Big Brother coming through her room to use the bathroom. Said, "Mother told me the other day, if you don't get busy and build that second bathroom, she's going to call a plumber, P-L-U-M-M-E-R, and I understand this is very expensive," and underlined "very" three times. Well, she's hitting old Dad below the belt where it hurts, namely in the pocketbook. All of a sudden, I was inspired to borrow some modern buzzword language. I was riveted. I was impacted. I was inspired to go to work on that second bathroom. An adjustment I had to make. I have a daughter growing up. I'd change my house for that. Then, next thing I knew, I was dealing with married couples coming home. Had to make some changes to accommodate them, turn the big old attic into an upstairs. Then I had married couples coming home with grandchildren. Can you imagine such? Had to change my house around to accommodate married couples with grandchildren. Then we reach a point that my wife and I have the honor of taking care of my wife's 93-year-old mother, which we do not consider a burden. We were talking the other morning that maybe these two people we have to take care of, a handicapped boy and a 93-year-old woman. I told my wife the other morning, I said, as far as I'm concerned, they're probably our ace in the hole with the Lord. I said, for some reason, I have better health than any of my siblings, despite the fact I'm the oldest one. You're far healthier than any of your siblings. A lot of people look upon this as a burden, but maybe one reason the Lord keeps both of us healthy and strong is because we're taking care of them. That's trying to have the right attitude. Have you caught it? That may be one reason the Lord keeps you strong is take care of that little girl. Whatever you have to take care of somebody, you might ought to bear in mind that their life might be more important in the sight of God than yours. And so therefore, you're not to look upon them as a hindrance to your life. Because their life might be more important in the sight of God than yours. So we have constant adjustments. I go out to my welding table. I build guardrails. So my mother-in-law can get in and out the doors at the house. My life has been a constant series of adjustments. Whether you're happy in life or not, it's going to depend on how you can adjust. Next, give me about 5 minutes on adapt. Adapt. There's an old saying, if life gives you lemon, make lemonade. Most everything happens to you in life, you can draw some lesson from it. Lord, teach you something. I've been around preacher after preacher who complains they don't have any time to study. Life gives you all kinds of opportunities if you'll adapt to them. I always have something with me to read. If I don't have anything else, I've got plenty up here between my ears. But somebody said, how do you carry a lot of books with you? Well, I got a Bible, it's got 66 of them in it. Sometimes I'm in airports and flights are greatly delayed. Sometimes I'm in a dentist office, have to wait. A lot of times my wife runs into someplace, be back in a minute. Okay, you have all these occasions. You can adapt things like that. Give you something right fast. My great uncle preached the gospel for 61 years, rode a horse to most of it. Last year, as he went in a buggy, he thought he was in the Napa luxury when my dad and his brothers could take him to an old coal-burning train. He'd tell those Piles boys back then, say, just think, I can get on that train and I don't have to be out in the weather. My great uncle pastored a church where he rode in there on a horse for 40 years, all year round. In the rain, the snow didn't matter. Idea of getting on an old coal-burning train where he didn't have to ride in the weather and the wind, that was the lap of luxury. My Uncle Ray Piles preached the gospel about 39 years till he died in 1991. He drove most everywhere he went. Most of the places I've been, I've flown. I've driven many miles, but I've flown a lot more. All I've got to say about that is, I had a great uncle rode a horse and buggies. Had an uncle rode in a car. I've mostly flown. You know all the Lord said about preaching the gospel? He said, go. He didn't say go a-walking or go a-riding a bicycle or go on a Shetland pony. He just said go. And if the Apostle Paul had had a jet plane, he'd have used it. Because all the Lord said was go. So when the coal-burning train came along, my uncle adapted it. When the automobile came along, great-uncle adapted it. My uncle adapted the automobile, and I've adapted the jet plane. Now then, there was a time when somebody gave us the radio. And I remember a day when there were a few primitive Baptist preachers here and there, a few primitive Baptist folks, objected to preaching on the radio. I can name you whole associations back east. Broke up and declared non-fellowship for some others over radio preachers. We had a preacher down in South Texas says, old Baptist shouldn't be on the air because the devil's the prince of the power of the air. Well, if that's true, if the radio's all of the devil, wonder why those people back then were getting their news and weather and everything else off of it. All radio is, it's just a matter of throwing it out farther. I'm standing up here preaching, there's somebody at the door, they're yelling at the people across the street, and somebody across the street relaying it on a few more blocks. That's all radio is. It just means going out farther with it. If there's honorable, godly things out here that we can adapt to make people, expose more people to the gospel, and I would say the greatest tool that was handed me in preaching the gospel was about the time I began to travel among God's people. A spinoff or a result of the space program was handed to God's people as the little cassette recorder. There have been more people, far more people, heard me preach far more times on cassette tapes over the country than ever heard me from a pulpit like this. There's things come along that we have adapted and used to the honor and glory of God. As I sit down tonight, I want to give you something to think about. There's a lot of God's people will say that something is unscriptural when they're actually trying to say anti-scriptural. There's a difference in something being unscriptural in the sense of non-scriptural, meaning it's not mentioned in the scriptures, and being anti-scriptural, which is contrary to the scriptures. For instance, as far as I know, a pew is unscriptural in that it's not mentioned in the scriptures, as far as I know. A pew is not anti-scriptural, against the scripture, because there's nothing against it, just a place for people to sit. Somebody says, well, this is unscriptural. Well, it may be unscriptural in the sense that it's not mentioned in the scripture, meaning non-scriptural. Now prove to me it's anti-scriptural. Is it anti-scriptural for a people to have a place to sit? Now, when you start talking about unscriptural things, better be careful about pulpits. They are mentioned in the Bible, Nehemiah chapter 8. There, as far as hymn books, those hymn books you're using, they are unscriptural in the sense that they're not mentioned in the scriptures, non-scriptural, but they are not anti-scriptural. They're not against anything scripture teaches. You follow what I'm saying here? Big difference. As far as having air conditioners in churches, PA systems and all this type of thing, those things are unscriptural or non-scriptural. But is it anti-scriptural to make people a little cooler where they can think better? I don't hear any objection to that. Anybody objecting to this air conditioning tonight? No, not me. Many times, I want to say one other thing I'm going to leave under the heading of adjust. I'll make this fast as I can. From Frontier Days, my home church met once a month on Saturday and Sunday morning of the second weekend, and not at all in August. That's how I've been able to come here to Bethel, second weekend all these years. That's supposed to be the pastor's vacation, because all the pastors before me were so worn out over preaching there 11 times a year that they let them have August off. And they usually didn't preach 11 times a year because the other preachers were preaching once a month, and there's plenty of yodelers, drifters, and floaters. And the pastors before me, usually on meeting day, there's three or four of their buddies visiting them, and they put them up. And the members at home didn't get to hear the pastors much. Okay, very well. During the days when my home church met once a month and not at all in August, they had conference 11 times a year on Saturday morning. When I became the pastor, we started meeting three Sundays a month, but we still kept this Saturday conference. But finally, we had to wake up. This church is no longer made up of independent farmers and ranchers. The people that are supporting this church, paying the bills, those folk teach school. Some of them deliver mail. A lot of them had to work on Saturday. If they didn't, Saturday was the only day they had to tend their business. Now, we had to adjust to the day in which we're living, and we started having what few conferences we have on Sunday when folk can be there. I close out by telling you, sometimes churches have to adjust to their neighborhoods. There was a church in this very state, which once upon a time was one of the largest churches in this state. I met my wife on the steps of that church. Large church, very strong church. It's out of existence today. There was a time several years back when that neighborhood's going bad. People were afraid to drive through it to go to night meetings. And back in the day when they could have sold their property and got out of there, they brought up a conference one time about we're going to have to adjust to the times we're living in. Members don't live around here anymore. Members all gone to the suburbs. They all way out in the suburbs. This is a high crime area. We can't get people out to night meetings anymore. And folk have to guard the parking lots and the pavement out here. Even during our services, we need to move. There's one emotional brother stood up and began to cry. If we move, it won't be blank, blank church anymore. Boo-hoo, sniff, sniff. And that little bit of emotionalism overruled the wise thinking of the rest of them. They stayed right there. And the neighborhood drowned them. And the church died because his people failed to adjust. I thank you for your real good attention. God bless you.